Many Americans today would probably describe the devil as a little red character with horns and a pitchfork, right? That is at least how he was depicted oftentimes in cartoons when I was growing up. Interestingly, though, it looks like it changing a bit. I talking to my kids this morning about it, and they're like, we don't think we've ever seen a cartoon with the devil with horns and pitchfork, but they did say that sounds like the devil emoji con, so definitely a little different. That's probably how especially a lot of adult Americans would think about him. And there's been many movies where Satan has been a major character, part of the plot line about it. And in these movies, he's, often, either this red creature with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and all that comes with that depiction, or many times he's also depicted as a man, right? As a person or a woman who has some ultimate plan to destroy mankind, to steal souls, right? And typically this plot is ultimately stopped by whoever the film's hero is, right? Or whatever the set of heroes are, right? Actually, as I was looking at kind of Satan in depicted in modern entertainment, there's actually even a TV series on now that's on Fox that's called Lucifer, right? And it portrays Lucifer as abducting his throne in favor of running a nightclub in LA because he was bored. So definitely interesting depictions, right, of Satan. We also have songs written about him, right? The many, many songs. One that I know about is Charlie Daniels, "The Devil Went Down to Georgia," right? Where he's depicted as a fiddle player, right? And he tries to use his ability as a fiddle player combined with what he hopes is human pride to steal a soul, right? And it talks, the song, I don't know how many people are familiar with it, but the song talks about Satan being in this race, right, with God for souls. The kind of point of it is that he's way behind, and so he tries to get this one particular fiddle player to have a contest with him, that he'll give this fiddle of gold to the human if the human wins, but that he'll get his soul if Satan wins. And there's actually another one, "The Devil Comes Back to Georgia," which talks about coming back and trying to do the same thing. All right, and so we see that maybe not so much in the last few years, but particularly as I was growing up over the last 20 or so years, Satan has been a fairly prevalent character in our American culture and our American entertainment, right? But he's depicted many different ways, anywhere from being this funny character to being incompetent to this notion that he's evil and is trying to destroy all of mankind. And on a religious front, there was a recent survey done in 2013, so becoming less recent, but still fairly recent. And it's a YouGov survey, and what it said was 57% of Americans believe that there's an actual being who is Satan the devil, right? So still probably a majority. I imagine in the last 4 years it's probably ticked down somewhat. But even as you look at segments of the population, they're even more likely to believe that Satan is an actual being. It says 72% of African Americans believe that there's a being called Satan the devil. 61% of women, 65% of Republicans, right? But the same poll was actually conducted in the UK, and it showed almost the exact opposite results. There, 65% of people in the UK didn't believe in Satan at all, right? And only 18 believed that he was an actual being who is Satan the devil. Many thought that, it's just some idea, some notion, right? And so Satan, for a lot of Americans, has some reality, right? But as as we see in movies and modern portrayal, there's a confusing understanding of him, right? Of his power, of his purpose, right? And for many, when people think about it, they think that he's in this battle with God for mankind, that he's, somehow almost equal to God. I don't think they equate him to equal to God per se, but when you look at it and how people believe in salvation, Satan's actually winning, for many people, this battle for people's souls, for the battle of keeping people out of God's family. And as we look across the world's religion, right, many have this notion of a satanic figure, right? So the Buddhists have a demon called Mara who tried to tempt Buddha with his three beautiful daughters. But Buddha rose above this temptation and as a result of this achieved his enlightenment. Right? And it's interesting that that this name Mara means causing death or killing. So similar to what we would think about Satan. In Islam, they believe that there's three types of created beings. Angels who are created without any free will, who are supernatural beings. Jinns, who are supernatural beings with free will, and humans, who are also created with free will. And there's one particular jinn called, and I'll probably butcher, but it's Iblis, who refused to bow down and worship Adam when God commanded all the angels and the jinns to bow down and worship Adam. At least that's as it's described in Islam. And when he refused to bow down, he was cast out of heaven and became an enemy to God. And his purpose now is to cause humans and other jinns to commit evil through deception, which is called in the Korah, I think it's an interesting way, but it's called whispering into the hearts, right? So similar to what we would consider Satan today, right? And how he might work on us. And then in Judaism, right, there's various beliefs about Satan in Judaism. But, you know, many don't believe him as this powerful being called Satan the devil, who's this opposing force to God, but more as just a tempter of mankind, maybe even someone who works for God, who just brings acquisitions to God about mankind, but is in complete submission, right? There's a book called The Origin of Satan by Elaine Page, and she writes this about how the Jews view Satan. It says, in biblical sources, the Hebrew term, the Satan, describes an adversarial role. It is not the name of a particular character, although Hebrew storytellers as early as the 6th century occasionally introduced a supernatural character whom they called the Satan. What they meant was any one of the angels sent by God for a specific purpose of blocking or obstructing human activity. Right, so here, you know, if we take the example of the book of Job, they wouldn't think that it was a being that went to God, being named Satan, that went to God, but it was an angel whose purpose was to go about the earth looking for people who were acting or thinking against or in opposition to God and would bring that person and what they were doing, you know, to God's throne for some type of judgment, right? So, but in general, Satan isn't a major part of Jewish religious thought. One rabbi that I was reading, what he writes is, this is Rabbi Louis Jacob, and this is modern rabbi. It says, in modern Jewish theology, even among the Orthodox, Satan as a baneful force outside of man is relegated to the background if he's considered at all. So not something that the Jews would consider to be a major part of their religion. And we also know that, you know, there are people today that even worship Satan. So a few examples is you have anywhere from what are called devil worshipers who worship the Christian version of the devil, right? Believe in what the Bible says about the devil, but believe that is what they want to bring about, that they want to see the evil that he does done to all of mankind and that mankind is ultimately destroyed. So people who actually believe in the Christian Bible and the devil, but want the devil to prevail, right? And there's another group that I was reading about that's called the Joy of Satan Ministries, who view Satan as a literal being, right? So they believe that that there is this literal being named Satan. But instead of being the Satan of the Christian Bible, what they view is that he actually brought knowledge and pleasure to mankind. That it's he actually brought good things to mankind and kind of helped fulfill human nature, right? Helped to make it what it is today. And then there's other groups called the Church of Satan who don't actually view Satan as a literal being, but as a metaphor for humanity's true nature. So kind of like the Joy of Satan Ministries, but they don't believe it's a literal being, but they believe that this, you know, these human natures like lust and pleasure, pride, success, and materialism are not evil, but things that should actually be strived for and help bring some fullness to people, right? That are suppressed by world's religions today. You know, and as we've gone through the fundamental beliefs, we see that, you know, with all of them, there's, you know, many and varying and wide understanding of these various fundamental beliefs, and it's no different with Satan, right? That there's many ideas of who Satan is, what he is, whether he's good or whether he's evil, whether he's a literal being, whether he's just kind of a metaphor for humanity or human nature. And before jumping in to our fundamental beliefs, I want to look at another argument that is kind of the scholarly argument based off of the Bible about Satan. And the argument goes something like this, that if you look at just the Old Testament, that Satan isn't a literal being, right? And that when you start to come to the New Testament, that it was actually a mixture of Babylonian mystics when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, that they mixed in this notion of this ultimate enemy of God with the Jewish religion, and that's what we actually get as the Christian Satan. That there's, and the argument is basically that there's no way or no firm way in the Old Testament that you can actually see this, you know, literal being called Satan, who is this ultimate, force of evil against God. And so I want to look at that first, and then we'll dive into the fundamental beliefs that we have and look at those in more detail. But to begin, you know, it's always good to understand sometimes the Greek and the Hebrew words behind what we're studying. So here there's, and I'll just focus on the ones that are around Satan and the devil, but there's three words that are used, two in the Greek and one in the Hebrew, that are used for Satan or the devil. So the first is the Greek word, and it's G1228, diablos, and this is the one that's translated into the devil. And what it means is it means prone to slander, slanderous, or accusing falsely, right? And so we would have this understanding, and I'm sure we, most of us know this. And in the New Testament, it's used 35 times translated as the devil. I believe once or twice it's translated as slander or slanderous or accusing, but majority of the time it's used as the devil, and it's used as a proper noun. And then we have G4567, which is Satanas, and it means adversary, one who opposes another in purpose or act, and the name given to the creature who is opposed to God. And it's used as a proper noun 36 times. So, you know, altogether in the New Testament, it's about 70 different times that it's referred to as either Satan or the devil. But then when we look at the Old Testament, it's Hebrews 7:8-4, and the word is Satan, and it means adversary, one who withstands. So again, very related to the Greek word. It's translated as Satan 19 times, adversary 7 times, and withstand 1 time. So we see, you know, especially given that the Old Testament is much larger than the New Testament, that it's only used 19 times. And so it's, you know, you could argue that Satan is not necessarily as prevalent in the Old Testament, not as major a character as in the New Testament. And then when we look at Satan, in a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's not used necessarily as a noun. It's often paired with a definitive article like the. And so as an example, in Job, so if you turn to like Job 1:6-7, I'll read how it would be translated if you didn't use Satan. In Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary also came among them. And the Lord said to the adversary, 'From where do you come?' So the adversary answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and from on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Right. And similarly in Zechariah, this is Zechariah 3:1-2. That's Zechariah 3:1-2. Another example of where in our English Bible it's translated as just Satan. if you look at the Hebrew, how it would be translated is it would say, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and the adversary standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to the adversary, 'The Lord rebuke you, the adversary. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So when you look at this kind of scholarly argument against the fact that there is a being in the Old Testament, this is one of the major things that they talk about, that in a majority of the cases of those 19 times, there's only one or two where it's actually used as a proper noun. So typically this term would be translated as the adversary. And, you know, there's an argument to be made that it's only because of the New Testament and how we see Satan used as a proper noun there that we actually translate these as a proper noun as opposed to a title or the thing that a being is doing, right? And there is one place actually that, you know, I think is interesting and one that the scholars use as well, saying that there's not a proper name Satan in the Old Testament. And that place is in 1 Chronicles 21:1, which is the story of David numbering the armies of the children of Israel. And then God, because it was against God's will to do this, God has David choose one of three punishments. And so in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "Now Satan stood against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So in this particular case, this is one of the couple of cases where it's used as a proper noun. But there's a parallel account that makes this interesting, and particularly from a scholarly perspective, where they start to argue that this is, you know, not necessarily the being that we would see in the New Testament as being Satan. So this parallel account is in 2 Samuel 24:1, and it's the same story, just in Samuel as opposed to Chronicles, where David numbers the children of Israel, and then God has him choose these from one of these three punishments. And in 2 Samuel 24:1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" So in this example, you know, many scholars argue that actually Satan and the Lord are one and the same, that this proper name Satan wasn't used per se as the same, you know, literal being in the New Testament, but as just what God was acting as, the adversary against Israel in this point, at this point, because he was aroused because of other sins, right? And so this is kind of the other argument. So first is, you know, most of the time where Satan is used, it's not actually a proper name. It's just a title or expressing what someone is doing. And then in these few examples where it's actually a proper noun, you know, it's not clear that it's actually a separate being, that it might just be another name for God when he's opposing Israel for their sins. And so, you know, there are some arguments to be made, or as you look at this, you know, they have some arguments, as it might seem. But I think when you start, you know, piecing these together, it becomes, you know, a bit more interesting. And so, you know, there's a few other places that we would typically go in the Old Testament to start to understand or to read about Satan. And the first, of course, we probably pick out is Genesis 3:1-5. And it says in Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so this kind of scholarly argument here is that there's no connection in the Old Testament between this serpent and Satan and some of the other places that we would see. So that this is probably much like the example of Job, where God has one of his creatures go and tempt or test Eve, and that the serpent is actually just following what God had would have it do, that this was part of God's plan, right? So similar to, you know, what we would find in Job or even in Zechariah or Chronicles, right? It's just this figure that is, you know, one of potentially many different angels or whatever they believe, but that they don't really fit together as necessarily one particular being. But then when we go on, you know, we can see other places where they start to tie together. And so the next one that we might turn to is Ezekiel 28:11. And this is Ezekiel 28:11, where it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation of the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So here the argument is that this is really just an actual king, and it's the king of Tyre, right? And that it's a metaphor just of, you know, being this seal of perfection, full of wisdom, that it's not truly full of wisdom. Not the king is not truly perfect in beauty, but just a metaphor for a great king that was living at the time. But then it goes on in Ezekiel 28:13, and it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God," right? And so this then starts to point back and ties to this figure in the Genesis account, right? Because if we look at it in this Genesis account, we only really find four characters mentioned, right? We have God, or the Lord, we have Adam and Eve, and then we have this serpent, right? And so if you start to piece these together, you start to see that God is, you know, pointing back to this serpent, that this is one and the same being, right? And it starts to make, you know, sense that this isn't a metaphor of a human king, but it's a further explanation of this serpent figure that we saw in the Genesis account. And then it goes on and it, you know, starts to become less likely that it's a metaphor for this king of Tyre, but that the king of Tyre is this metaphor for Satan. And it goes on, "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." And then in verse 14 it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." And particularly this terminology where this king of Tyre is called one of the anointed cherubs, you know, it takes us back into Exodus 25:19, where it's talking about the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build, and in particular the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And in Ezekiel 25:19, it says, "Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat." And so we see that this figure here in Ezekiel is actually tied back to one, or tied back to us as being a similar creature as what is actually covering the throne of God depicted in the tabernacle and depicted on the mercy seat. So you start to, you know, be able to piece these together, that, you know, you had this being who was a serpent, is referred to and, you know, is pointed back to here as one of the cherubs. Or that was a cherub at one point. And then it goes on and it says in 28:15, "You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created till iniquity was found in you." And so, you know, I think this is where, in my mind, it starts to become particularly hard to say that this is talking about a physical king, because we know that, you know, none of us were created perfect. And even if it was a metaphor, you know, why would it go on and say, "till iniquity was found in you"? You know, it's very clear that it's contrasting that at one point, this being, what is called the king of Tyre, was perfect. And then one day there was iniquity found in him, right? So it becomes very clear that this contrast between perfection and then sin filling this creature. It goes on in Ezekiel 28:16. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuary by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Right, so we start to see that, you know, when you look at metaphors, you know, you want them to kind of stick fairly close. You know, it is some exaggeration, but not much. And so, you know, in my mind, as you start to read this, you know, it becomes much more likely that this this name, King of Tyre, is just a metaphor for this being than it is that what we read here is God trying to describe a physical king, because it starts to take things outside of the physical realm and into the spiritual realm, you know, tying back to, as I mentioned, these covering cherubs on the actual mercy seat of God. And then the last one that we'll turn to in the Old Testament is in Isaiah. So these are all, you know, probably the ones that you would think about to turn to if you're trying to look at what we would say is the descriptions of Satan in the Old Testament. And this is in Isaiah 14:4. It says that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So again, you know, what us many scholars would argue is that this, you know, these next preceding verses are just a metaphor describing some physical king of Babylon at the time. But as I think we'll see, is it starts to tie back to these other places where in the Old Testament where we would say Satan is talked about. So in Isaiah, and going on in Isaiah 14:5, it says, "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, who have struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders." So again, it starts to tie back to Ezekiel, where it talks about, you know, this creature who was a covering cherub doing profane things, sinning against God. And so we see here that, you know, he's persecuting the nations. It says, "The whole world is at rest and quiet. They break forth in singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come against you.'" And then in verse 9, it says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments.'" So again, tying back to this notion of this being a musician, right, that we saw in Ezekiel. "The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." So again, tying back to this notion that in Ezekiel, that this being was thrown or fell from heaven. This is, "How are you cut down to the ground?" So again, that this being was taken all the way or put all the way down on the earth. "You who weaken the nations." Right, but there's another interesting thing that, you know, scholars will argue about here, which is this this verse where it says, "You are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." What they'll say is, again, that this term Lucifer is not necessarily a proper noun, right? That the Hebrew word, and that's H1966, just means the sense of brightness and is often translated into morning star, right? And so while we know, you know, stars are often symbols of angels, this particular term Lucifer is actually just the Latin translation of the Hebrew word. And so they'll argue that, you know, again, that Lucifer isn't a proper noun. But, you know, I think in this case, people start to get caught up in the details, right? I don't know that we would argue necessarily that Lucifer is the exact name, right? I mean, I think we would acknowledge that this is the term translated into Latin, into English. But, you know, here what we see is this notion that, you know, there's a being that was thrown from heaven, right? This being, you know, if you go to the actual translation, was probably Morning Star. So potentially Morning Star would be another name. But they get, you know, lost in the details about how we have, you know, translated a word from one language to another, and then start using it as a proper noun, as opposed to understanding what these verses are trying to tell us, what it's describing. And, you know, as you see, you start to see the ties between Ezekiel, which then ties back to the Genesis account of Satan. And so going on in Isaiah 14:13, it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregations on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So, you know, as we read these, particularly these three verses, you know, we can see how they tie back to Ezekiel 28:17, where it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground." Right? So, you know, you could argue that verses 13, 14, and 15 are just a slightly different telling of Ezekiel 28:17, right? Very similar terminology, right? When your heart was lifted up, right? Isaiah just expands this into what we would call the five I wills, right? He's lifted up thinking that he can ascend into heaven. This just, you know, Isaiah expands upon Ezekiel in many ways. And much like Ezekiel, you know, both of them talk about then he being cast down to the ground, cast down to the earth. Right. So, you know, I think even just looking at the Old Testament, you can see how these pieces, you know, start to fit together. But, you know, there is, I think some argument to be made that says until we bring in the New Testament that these things don't, you know, the complete understanding of Satan and what he is and what he's going to do doesn't become complete. Which, you know, I think is fine, because in many places we see this where the Old Testament and New Testament complement each other. And so as we go and for the fundamental beliefs, well, primarily look at the New Testament. So now what I want to do is read what our fundamental belief is, right? So this is the United Church of God's fundamental belief number 3, called Satan the Devil. It says, "We believe that Satan is a spirit being who's the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific period of time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion." And so, you know, as we've done in the past, let's break this down into kind of the individual sections and see where we pull these from or where we get this understanding. So the first one is, we believe that Satan is a spirit being, right? And there's a couple of scriptures, or actually several scriptures that we can turn to, but I'll turn to just a couple. So the first one, if you turn to Ephesians 6:11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil," right? So it's very clear who this is talking about. And then in verse 12, it goes on, it says, "For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Right, so we see in this verse 12, which is, you know, very easy to see that it's describing the devil, we see a lot of information packed into just this one verse, right? So we see that the spiritual armor that we're supposed to put on is to help us withstand what it says, the wiles of the devil, right? And then it goes on and talks about not wrestling with flesh and blood. So these wiles that we're to withstand are not wiles that come from someone who is flesh and blood, but as it goes on and says, it's against these principalities, these spiritual powers, these spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we see, you know, this is a very clear set of scriptures where we see that Satan isn't this physical being, or has no possibility of, or no way that it's kind of allowed to be this physical being, but it's actually a spiritual being that we wrestle against, that we fight against. And then in Revelations 12:7-9, it says, And the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So we see that this is, you know, not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. And it goes on and says, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And then in verse Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, right? So who would be this serpent of old? If you think about from the biblical perspective, where is the most, you know, the earliest place where a serpent was talked about? Eden, right? And so so this verse starts to tie back to these other verses in the Old Testament that talk about Satan. So this is the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when we look at this, these set of verses, you know, first we see that, you know, as I said, that this is a spiritual battle that's being talked about, that this adversary is not some physical being, but a spiritual being who's fighting a spiritual war with God and his armies of angels, and in this case, led by Michael. But we also see these other references back that would, you know, for someone who understood or was well versed in the Old Testament, they would immediately see this imagery, right? So the serpent of old would, you know, immediately take you back to this Genesis account, right? Or, you know, being called Satan, the adversary, would start to take you back. You know, even if you would translate the Hebrew into the adversary, this is very much now tying, you know, a proper name of Satan back to this notion of an adversary. So it starts to give more idea, more detail, and can, you know, start to allude you back or reference you back to this accuser that was from Job or Zechariah, right? And then finally, we have this same concept, right, that in heaven, as Lucifer or as Satan went up to heaven, that he was then cast down because there was no place found for him. So much like in Ezekiel and Isaiah. So we start to see these verses, you know, come together and referencing people back to what they would have known in the Old Testament. So again, it doesn't, you know, they didn't need to go over all the details again because these, you know, the Christians at this time would have been, or the Christians and Jews at this time would have been very familiar with this imagery. They would have immediately gone back to these verses and known that, you know, what is being described in Revelations, you know, would have been the same being that God talked about throughout the Old Testament. And then, you know, this concept of falling is then even further reinforced by Satan or by Christ in Luke 10:18, and it's in Luke 10:18, and he, being Christ, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So again, very clear that, you know, Satan was this spiritual being, but tying back to, you know, falling from heaven, being thrown out of heaven. So tying back to these Old Testament references. So that's the first one, right? And we can see there's, you know, many others that we could turn to see that, you know, Satan is this spiritual being. He's an actual, you know, being that we could, you know, understand and point to as being this adversary of God, not just some idea or metaphor or concept of, you know, human nature or whatever you might, whatever the arguments might be. But here, you know, even Christ himself is talking about Satan as a literal being, right, that was pushed out from heaven. So the next part of the fundamental belief, it says, who is the adversary of God and the children of God, right? So, you know, this one, you know, just by the name of Satan and what it means, you can see where this comes from. And we've seen, you know, already the examples of like Job, where he was accusing Job before God, or, you know, in Genesis, where this the serpent of old was deceiving Eve into disobeying God's command. So we see, you know, from what we've already seen in the Old Testament, that he is adversarial against God and the children of God. But there are a number of places in the New Testament which uses, you know, the same language that shows that we are at odds with Satan, that Satan doesn't have, you know, our best interests at heart, that he wants us to be destroyed, to be put out of God's family and not to be part of God's plan. And I'll just kind of read these because these are pretty short. So the first one is 2 Corinthians 2:11. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. It says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And James 4:7, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then in 1 Peter 5:8-9, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we see in these verses, right, that the words used to describe the relationship between us and the devil are adversarial words, right? It's talking about Satan trying to take advantage of us, being devoured, right? This isn't the language of harmony or unity, but this is the language of strife, contention, right? This is a language that you would describe your enemy, not your friend or not your family. And this is further reinforced in Revelations, where in Revelations 12:10, it says, then I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, now salvation and strength of the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And then dropping down to verses 12 and 13, that's Revelations 12:12-13, it says, therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. So again, tying back to verses 10, seeing that this accuser of the brethren, this who accuses us day and night before God, is the devil. So it goes on, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And then dropping down further in verse 17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, we see this language that's used to describe the relationship both between Satan and God and Satan and us is this adversarial relationship, right? Right up into the very end. So it's not something that's going to change, but that is going to continue into the very end. So, you know, I think for this one, we can see, you know, very clearly through God's word that Satan is this adversary, and that we have to view him as this adversary, that he is, you know, he wants the opposite for us, essentially, is what God wants for us. And then the next section of the fundamental belief, it says, Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific period of time. And here we'll read a couple. This is the first one is in Matthew 4:8-10. Actually, well, let's just read verse 10 for sake of time. So we know this story. This is where Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then is tempted by the devil. And this is the third of the temptation. And in verse 9, it says, and he said to him, so he being Satan said to him being Christ, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me, talking about the kingdoms of the world, right? And we see the response from Christ, right? The response could have easily been, if Satan didn't have this dominion over the world, the response from Christ could have easily been, you know, you're a liar. You don't have the right to give these things away. This isn't your dominion. You can't give these kingdoms away. But in verse 10, we see what his response is, right? Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the response, you know, by his response, Christ acknowledges that Satan had this authority to give the kingdoms of this world to Christ if he would have worshiped him. And so we see kind of implicitly that Christ is acknowledging that Satan had this type of power, right? And then it goes, a few other examples that we'll read briefly is 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shall shine on them. So again, it talks about, an example of Satan having dominion over this world. It talks about this God of this age, right? So ruler of this world, as it might say. And then in John 14:30, Christ, again, acknowledging that there is this ruler of the world. So it says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So we see Christ acknowledging that, you know, while he was on earth, that there was this other ruler that actually ruled the earth, and that while he didn't have power over Christ because Christ was of God, and he doesn't have power over us because, you know, as one of the songs, we're ambassadors, you know, not of this world, but we're ambassadors of God's kingdom. But he rules those who are not of God, right? So we see Christ plainly acknowledging that Satan is this ruler of this world and that he has dominion, you know, over the world for a specific time. And then going on, it says, Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his laws. So we see this, you know, right from the very beginning, the Genesis account, where Satan deceives Israel, or deceives Eve, and twists the truth, right, that she wouldn't die. And there's a few other examples. We'll just read one, which is, we'll read 1 John 3:7-9. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of Christ. So we see that, you know, the goal that Satan has is deceiving the children of God, or deceiving mankind to sin against God. And then the last part of the statement, it says, Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion. So we've, you know, covered most of it, but there's this part where it talks about Satan ruling with the aid of a host of demons who are these rebellious angels. And there's a couple of examples or a couple of scriptures that this comes from. So one is in Luke 11:17-18. It says, and this being Christ, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every nation divided, or every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So we see here Christ talking about Satan having this kingdom that's of demons that he rules with. And then another example that we would all be familiar with is Revelation 12:4. And it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And I won't go through the imagery here, but, you know, you can study it on your own. But, you know, this notion of equating stars with angels is quite prevalent. And so we see here this dragon that it's talked about, his tail drawing a third of the stars, or being third of the angels of heaven. So we see that he has this kingdom of demons. So, you know, as we went through this, you can start to see how these pieces, you know, tie together, how they fit as one, right? They don't all use necessarily the same language. There's different names that are used for describing Satan, but that's, you know, no different than different names being used to describe God. But, you know, as we follow this chain of scriptures that God laid out, you can see how they all tie together, right? And many times, you know, today we want this, you know, nice, neat description. We want it all in one place. You know, ideally we would have, you know, particular books that talk, you know, completely about a subject, right? You know, you could think about wanting to have, you know, the book of love, where it talks about everything we need to know about love, or, you know, the book of the Holy Spirit. So it talked everything about the Holy Spirit, or, you know, in this case, the book of Satan, where everything that God wanted us to know about Satan was put into one nice place, right? And this is, you know, often the fact that these verses that we have to tie together, we have to fit together, people use the fact that they're, you know, spread all over, or use different imagery or different language, that's why they don't all tie together. But I think, you know, as we look at this one in particular, you know, God leaves this trail where we can go from one verse to another verse, and they have some of the same imagery, and then goes to another verse that has, you know, similar to one of the other. And so we can follow this chain that, that God has laid out for us. And, you know, when we think about it, you know, God writing the Bible in this way, you know, forces us, I think, to have increased faith in him, right? Because it forces us to have faith that he will reveal this truth, that he will show us how we are supposed to interpret these, how we are supposed to fit these verses together, right? And it also, you know, helps us look to him as the one who will reveal these to us and not just look to the fact that we can, you know, read one book and find everything we know about a subject. So it has us continually going back to him, going to him and asking for him to help us to put these pieces together, help us to reveal all that his word has about a particular subject. And our understanding of Satan is no different, right? And it's, if we see this, it's critical that we understand as much as God has in the Bible to reveal to us about Satan, that we understand it, right? He, as we looked in these verses, he's plainly our adversary. He's the one who's going to stand between us and God if we let him, right? And if we don't recognize him, if we don't recognize the ways that he acts, the ways that he can deceive us, you know, it's easy to let him slip in between us and God, right? And so, you know, I hope this was, you know, helpful in trying to piece together the various pieces of verses that we have about Satan, the devil, and what we know about him. And so in closing, I just reread our fundamental belief, number 3, Satan, the devil, one more time. So it says, we believe that Satan is a spirit being who's the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific period of time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion.